To Daniel and his friends, it surely must have seemed that history was not going their way. Daniel and his friends needed to learn in their own existential experience what it means to live not by sight, not by what's going on around them in the kingdom of Babylon or in the world at large, but rather by faith, truly trusting in the promises and wisdom of God and trusting in his special revelation that comes through his servants, the prophets. And we oftentimes feel as we look around us that history is not going our way. It seems that the church is weak in its understanding of the grace of God. It seems that the church in the Western world is compromising radically with the culture around us in order to become so-called relevant. It seems often in our own lives that we are so far from the perfection of imaging Christ that the Lord wants us to be. And yet true faith, the faith that God has given to us, the faith that is stimulated by hearing the Word of God each Lord's Day, is a faith that looks to Him, cutting through, as it were, all that seems to be going wrong in history and in our lives, and trusting the One who has a plan for the latter days, which we actually are blessed to see unfolding if we look over the whole of the world, unfolding before our eyes. And it is just this faith that Daniel and his friends were especially challenged to exercise here as they trusted the God of heaven, knowing that God, who's promised to save them, would see them through every conflict and every difficulty. And now their lives are threatened. There's a second challenge here. They are about to die with the rest of the wise men of Babylon, the rest of the counselors of the king's court, because no one seems to be able to tell Nebuchadnezzar just what it is that he dreamed, much less the interpretation of it. And so we learn here that we are to trust the wisdom of the God of heaven, and then that we are to praise Him for revealing His wisdom to us, His church, and then that we are to glorify Him in the eyes of the world, especially when we may be tempted to say, oh yes, I am, after all, a pretty wise person. He got it right in so many ways in this passage as we see him responding. And the first thing we see is that he really trusted God in this crisis. He did not panic. He did not let fear direct him. He lived by faith. And he intervenes very wisely. He has a responsibility as a member of the king's court. And as soon as he hears that they're all about to die, he knows exactly what to do, because he trusts that God is in control even of this angry king and of this violent person who is about to put the king's decree into effect, named Arioch, the king's executioner. And so he goes, we are told, with prudence and discretion. Oh, for more of that among Christians in the modern world. Prudence and discretion. I think prudence here has especially good history in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, that it is the idea that we know how to act because we seek the counsel of others, God first, and then the others around us that He has given to us. And so we see this word used so often in the book of Proverbs, where we are told that plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance, wage war. And then discretion is different than prudence in the sense that it knows the tactful way. It's actually literally the word taste, but it's not aesthetic taste. It's a tactful way. It's a sense of the right way to go about being prudent, fulfilling wise guidance. And so we have that combination which is fills the wisdom literature of the Bible, and which is precisely the way that this teenager, mind you, he was a young man, probably at this point he may have been slightly older than that, but he was still a very young man. He had learned well the ways of God, and he goes right to the proper authorities. He doesn't buck the authorities, but he goes to them. And he is all the time, we can tell because of what he does later here with his companions, he's seeking God's wisdom. Remember what James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And so he does this. He exercises boldness, and he goes to Arioch, and he asks the king if he can have an audience with him. He's wondering why it is that there is such an urgent request of the king to have everyone executed. And when he learns how, he has to exercise faith. How does he know that God will give him this wisdom? Well, God has given him the faith in this unusual circumstance to know that he will, in fact, give him the wisdom that is necessary in order to avert this crisis and his companions' own death. And notice here that we are in, there's a movement here spatially, and it is also spiritually, from the king's presence chamber. Now, Daniel is going to be bold to enter into the king's presence chamber to stop the execution. And then he's going to go back to his friends, and they are going to enter into another king's presence chamber in prayer. We usually don't think of it that way. In fact, we tend to think of prayer in American Christendom more as some very personal, emotional thing. But it's rather, while it certainly is personal and emotional, it is rather profounder than just that, because it means to enter into the presence chamber of the King of Nations, of the God of Heaven. And this is precisely what he's doing. So he goes from the world's presence chamber, the most powerful one on at that time, into the true, final, ultimate presence chamber. And then he goes back into the king's presence chamber with the power of God's revelation. And so there's something quite profound going on in the movement of this section of Daniel 2. And so he does that. He goes back to his friends, and he doesn't go back wringing his hands and saying, oh my, what are we going to do? This impossible thing is being asked of the wise men of Babylon. They don't have an answer. We don't have an answer. What are we going to do? He goes back to them and says, seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Seek God's benevolent care in giving revelation to us of something that we cannot know, that only he knows and only he can give. And so they go to him and they seek him in prayer. This is what Calvin calls the chief exercise of faith. I've probably quoted that 24 times in the last 10 years, because it is such a wonderful way of describing faith, that prayer really is the most powerful, exemplary way of exercising faith. It's when we go to God, directly to him, seeking his face, seeking his blessing, when we have great need. Paul knew this. He says, do not be anxious about anything, Philippians, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because of the shalom that God in his covenant of grace has worked for us, we can go to him with confidence, and he will steady us in crisis with the knowledge of his own marvelous grace and wisdom. And so he brings wisdom then to his people as peace. Of course, he troubles the world with his wisdom, because it is beyond the world, and he's going to trouble Nebuchadnezzar no end. The second point here now, as they have gone into the presence chamber, is that we see that he praises the God of heaven for revealing this wisdom. And I want you to notice this title, the God of Heaven. Where do we hear this title before this in Daniel? You go back to the patriarchal period. Why is it being used here? He'll refer to the God of his fathers in verse 23, God of my fathers. Why doesn't he just say Yahweh, Lord, the tetragrammaton, 3-4 capital letters, L-O-R-D. It's used throughout the Bible thousands of times throughout the Old Testament. Why doesn't he do this? Well, there's a specific reason. I'd say it's twofold. One is that, as in the patriarchal period, this is God's people outside the land. They are pilgrims. They are wanderers. They are strangers in the earth. And so Daniel is a pilgrim, a wanderer, a stranger in the earth. They are in a foreign place that has no use for the God of the Bible and his ways. And so he refers to him as the God of heaven. Secondly, notice that from verse 2, 4b onward, beginning, O King, live forever, all the way to the end of chapter 7, is an address in the diplomatic language, like English would be for us today. The diplomatic language of the nations in that day, Aramaic, addressed to the nations. And they would understand the God of heaven. Only God's people would understand Yahweh, that special covenantal name. It's the same God, just being described in a different way, with a different name, a different aspect of his being here. The one who is the God of all creation. The one who is in charge. He is in heaven. He is the one whose throne room rules the world. He is the one with whom Nebuchadnezzar, as well as every pagan king, has to do. And so, he's going to now give this magnificent revelation to the humble one who knows that it's not from him that wisdom comes. It's not from some special access to the gods that he has, some magical knowledge, some ability to discern the movement of the stars, but it is through the one who is humbled in prayer, begging God, depending utterly on him for everything he receives, that he now receives this wonderful answer, snatching, as it were, God's people, represented here by Daniel and the three, from the jaws of death. We'll see this happening over and over again in staccato fashion in these chapters of Daniel. And notice that this is kind of a twofold salvation. He's going to use this revelation to save the four from death. But the revelation itself is the salvation of all sinners from death. We'll get there when we get to the next section, 31 and following. But this is an astonishing revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now I want to turn your attention then, as he blesses the God of heaven, to verses 20 through 23. 20 through 23. And here Daniel breaks into this wonderful psalm of praise. Where else do we see this happening in the Bible? The song of Moses. Okay, and it bears some resemblance to that song. What happened with the song of Moses? When was that poem given? That was given right after the great event of the Exodus, when the Lord, through Moses, parted the Red Sea and brought all of the 1.5 million Israelites across on dry land. A miracle, the great miracle of the Old Covenant, brought them out of Egypt as slaves and made them free before the Lord, and then closed the sea in awesome and terrible judgment upon the army of Pharaoh as their chariots got stuck in the ocean floor or in the sea floor, and the waters covered them in a horrible grave. They were judged by the Lord. And so it goes back. Then Moses breaks out into a song which praises God for saving his people through his mighty act. And so the same here. However, it also bears resemblance to the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Remember, he praises God for his wisdom. It's interesting. Here it's not the power, which of course is the subject or much of the subject of the Song of Moses, but he focuses now on the wisdom of God that is given and on his goodness to reveal hidden things, which he doesn't have to reveal to anyone. He does it only because he is a God of mercy and of grace. And so, notice though that there is, though the Lord, word Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name, is not used here, he uses God throughout the song, but notice that he is very much aware that this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of my fathers. He praises the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, the one who has specifically revealed himself to his people. And notice that the real accent here, the real theme, is that he not only gives wisdom, but that he controls history. So in other words, the wisdom that he reveals, he is able to implement, because guess what? The most powerful king in history at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, is under God's thumb. He cannot do a thing. He cannot execute one wise man without God allowing it in his sovereignty. And furthermore, he is able to bring all of his amazing and wonderful purposes in Jesus Christ to pass. Imagine Daniel. It's hard for us sometimes to trust in the midst of the world in which we live. And yet imagine Daniel, where he saw just a tiny band of people who were brought in exile into the strange and pagan land where there was no belief in the true God. And there was nothing else that they were aware of going on in the world in terms of salvation. And yet they trusted him that he would do something amazing in the latter days. We're right in the thick of the latter days being fulfilled. And we still struggle at times with our faith. But imagine Daniel here trusting God and praising him for this revelation. And of course, this revelation gave him a beautiful glimpse into the future history when Christ would come to save his people from their sins. And he knew that this is the God who is in charge of times and seasons and removes kings. Maybe he'll remove Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he'll humble him in an unusual way. And we'll see that he is going to do this. This is a kind of a hint of what is yet to come. And notice how specific this is. Times and seasons. It's very concrete. The God of the Bible is always involved in history. He's not some distant God that sort of winds up the clock of history and lets it go. It's interesting that while there were no deists in the way of the Enlightenment specifically today, there are loads of them, even within Christendom, who kind of treat God as someone who will come to their aid when they need him, when they want him involved in their lives, but otherwise, you know, don't mess up my plans. That's the attitude. Whereas, in fact, the God of the Bible is continually present in our lives, and he wants us to submit to him in every area of life. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And most important of all, he is the one that reveals his salvation. He reveals things that no one can know. He reveals mysteries to his people. And this is what we learn from 22 and 23. He reveals deep and hidden things. And what's very interesting now in this section of Daniel, in the whole of chapter 2, is that this is the only place besides one verse in chapter 4 in the entire Old Testament where this word mystery is used. And it's actually, the hidden things is the way it's, I don't know why, that's a good way to translate it, but it's the same Hebrew word that elsewhere in this chapter is referred to with the word mystery, and then in 4:9 is also referred to as a mystery. And so we see this word being uniquely used here as that which is, it's impossible for human beings to know, but when God reveals it, we can know it. There are some things that are impossible to know that we will never know. That is, that God in his infinite knowledge knows all things at once. We can never know in that way. And there are all kinds of that kind of mystery that are unknowable by human beings. But this is the kind of mystery that is knowable only if God reveals it. And that, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what will happen in the latter days. Notice that that's what's being referred to here. In the latter days, he's revealing mysteries in verse 28 of what will happen, what will be in the latter days. This is very interesting language. Paul will refer to it, of course, translating it from Greek now instead of Aramaic or Hebrew. Latter days, the last days. It's the same thing. And the idea is that there's something now in the end period of history, in the fourth quarter, as it were, of history, that is going to happen, that is going to be the unfolding of the final goal of history. And this is the mystery that is being revealed. It is the mystery of Jesus the Christ, what will happen in this latter day glory. Hidden things. Oh, that reminds us of so much of the language of the New Testament, and that's why we read Colossians 1. Listen now to what we read. Paul, referring to his own ministry, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. What word of God? He tells us, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Okay, what is that mystery hidden? That word, which is a mystery that was hidden, but now it's revealed. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. He's building up our anticipation, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we're not going to exegete that phrase right now. But there it is. It's the gospel. It's the incarnate Son who has come into history in order to save a people to himself who will be perfectly like him in his humanity. A whole new creation. There's nothing less than that which is this mystery. And it's going to be revealed of all people, Nebuchadnezzar. This powerful pagan king who knows nothing and cares nothing for the true and living God, who in fact is involved in a very elaborate way in suppressing the truth through all of his astrology and magic and enchantment and so-called wisdom. And so, now he is called, he is challenged, of course, as he comes into the court of the king with information that could only come from the court of heaven. This is how truly epical what's happening right here in Daniel 2 is. And so he comes then into the court of the king, and the king, of course, wants to know. He's suspicious of these wise men, and with good reason. Do you actually have the dream? Can you tell me the dream and the interpretation? And, of course, that's precisely what has been given to Daniel. And notice the way the artistry of Daniel 2, under the inspiration of the great artist, the Holy Spirit, he gives this to us anticipating the mystery. Now we know the mystery has been revealed. We're sort of hanging on to the edge of our seats wondering what will happen. And he gets the mystery, praises God for the mystery, goes into the courtroom of the king, the presence chamber of Nebuchadnezzar. But we still don't know the mystery. Well, I've told you in summary fashion, but that's what we will get now in detail, beginning with verse 31. But the important thing now here, as we close tonight's sermon, is that we see from verses 24 to 30 that there is a declaration of the glory of God made by Daniel in a very difficult situation. You did not just walk willy-nilly into the presence chamber of the king. Access to the President of the United States would be easier than getting to Nebuchadnezzar. And that wouldn't be easy, by the way. You would have to be invited. But he would not, if someone, and he didn't want to see, asked him to come into his chamber, he wouldn't lop off their heads. Presidents can't do that. But Nebuchadnezzar could. And he didn't, because he was being guided, even though he didn't know it, by God himself, as he allowed Daniel to come in with a stupendous revelation into this place where he could easily be put to death on the spot. And what does he say? He challenges the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar, who says, Do you have wisdom, in essence? And Daniel says, no, sir. I do not have wisdom any more than anybody else. And in fact, there's kind of an irony there, because none of the wise men could tell him anything about this dream. They didn't know the dream. And so Daniel is saying, I'm just like them. I'm helpless. Only because God is great could I have been given such wisdom. And so he humbly comes before the king, and he says, basically, God is the one. There is a God in heaven, verse 28, who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in latter days. Notice, he doesn't even say, now he's used me. The focus is entirely upon God. God has revealed this to you. Daniel, in a very real and concrete way, verbally steps aside and says, now, I want to direct your attention to the one who is entering your presence chamber. You'd better pay attention to him. And in fact, you will be groveling in the dirt like an animal sometime soon. We'll get to that in chapter 4. But pay attention to him, because he is the one that has revealed this mystery. And implicit in that, of course, is the great fact that he is the one who baffles the world's wisdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He loves to make mincemeat of the wisdom of this world. He makes foolishness of the wisdom of this world. And he loves to show that those who are powerful have no power except from him. And so, people of God, this is the God that we worship. And this is the God who's revealed to us all of the secrets. What we're going to see in the rest of chapter 2 is going to be the New Testament in summary form, in capsule form, in a sense. And we're going to see this throughout the rest of the revelations of Daniel. And then that's what the New Testament is. It's the expanded reality of what takes place in the latter days in Jesus Christ, all under the control of the Lord. Are you worried about November 5th? From a human perspective, I am. I'm worried about the direction of our nation politically. I'm worried about our economy and all the things that are happening morally and spiritually in the church especially, but as well outside of it as the context in which we have to live. I don't look forward to living in a place that is like the Babylon of old. In a sense, we already do. But the point is that the God we worship, no matter how difficult the times may be, is this God who controls the times and the seasons, and who, better than that, has sent his Son for us. We have glory there by faith awaiting us, and it's already in our possession as we go, like Daniel and his three friends, to the Lord seeking his mercy in prayer. This ought to move us to be stronger in faith, and it ought to move us to be more exercising that faith which Daniel and his friends did in the face of this great challenge. And it reminds me of Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. We, like Daniel and his friends, are pilgrims in this world. We have nothing in this world that is permanent, so don't cling to it. Don't hope in it. Enjoy whatever God gives that is a blessing, but trust him in the midst of it. And make sure that your confession is like his before the watching world, like Daniel's, a confession that God is the revealer of wisdom. And you know, we have a magnificent evangelistic task before us, that because God has revealed the treasure of the gospel, we are called to, in different ways, with our different gifts, to spread that good news among the nations of the world. That sounds like a big task. Among the neighborhoods of Manchester and of Bedford and of Hooksett and of Derry and of all the other surrounding areas where we live. This is the calling of God upon us, to give Him glory. And when people say, gee, you have a wonderful family, we can say, yeah, I do. God gave it to me. You seem to have wisdom and know how to be faithful in your marriage and in your life, holding your job for many years. Why do you do that? You show up on time even though the boss isn't there. God gave me the grace to be faithful. It's all pointing to Him. We, as it were, are signposts showing that God is gracious and glorious. And may the Lord give us that kind of faith as we trust Him in the midst of a very difficult world over which God is sovereign and into which He has given the message of His grace.